Film is shown today, so it's very hard to make the transition from Parshas Baloscha to Parshas Shlach. My head is still in Baloscha, but I have a lot to tell you about Baloscha, but we don't have time for that. So now, we'll take a look at Parshas Shlach. Now, of course, the critical part of the Parsha is the story, the catastrophic story of the Meraglim and its repercussions throughout history. What we're going to see here is that the chet of the Meraglim, perhaps more than any other sin, had a tremendous impact in a very negative way on the history of Klal Yisrael. Not only in terms of the Dar Midbar, all of whom would perish rather than enter into the land, but even generations down the line. Now, although in the Torah itself there's no explicit mention of punishments to Bnei Yisrael for Chet Meraglim down the line past the Dor HaMidbar, but in Yechezkel, in Sefer Yechezkel, it's quite clear that that's what's going on. Punishment beyond that. Now, the parsha opens up with, according to Chazal, a tefillah, a special prayer that Moshe put forward to God on behalf of one of the Meraglim. Which one are we talking about?
Yoshua.
And in fact, Yoshua's name was changed from Hoshea to Yoshua, and the Yud, Rashi says, is meant to refer, to allude to God's name. And Moshe Rabbeinu puts forward a prayer on behalf of Yoshua, that Hashem should save him and protect him from Atzas Meraglim. And the Targum Yonasan tells us why. Why was Moshe Rabbeinu so concerned and so worried about the fact that Yoshua, of all the Meraglim, would be impacted, would be swept away and sucked into the sin of the Meraglim? So the Targum Yonasan describes Yoshua as someone who had a reflected image of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, as you know, was the Anav Mikol Adam. He was the humble person, and that attribute of humility was passed on from Moshe to his Talmud, his outstanding student, namely Yoshua. And as a result of Yoshua's anova, his humility, he would be swept away by the Meraglim. And he would be so influenced by them that maybe he would be, shall we say, low of spirit. That's what we call in Hebrew ruach nimucha. And as a result, those who would bully him around and would be more aggressive, and they would feel that we don't have a chance to enter into the land and conquer it, they would be able to successfully impact on Yoshua, and therefore Yoshua would be brought into the Atzas Meraglim.
If he had such negative feelings, why did he just not say that? Because the Lacha implies that it was his choice.
It seems that Moshe Rabbeinu, and I was asking a very brilliant question, not one that I, incidentally, that I prepared for today, because there's so many dimensions to the Chet of the Meraglim, but nevertheless a brilliant question as to why Yoshua was sent at all. I mean, if the Meraglim in general, not just Yoshua for that matter. You know, why were they sent?
Sure, show fair play. That was an opinion.
Yaakov, do you mind if I would trouble you to sit down? We have a chair for you here. Because I get nervous when people stand. I don't know. I think they're about to pounce on me. That's right. That's why the Ramban calls his book Milchames Hashem. You know, that he fights a battle, but. So let's leave Ira's question outstanding for the time being, and we have to figure out, maybe at the end of this mimer, why Moshe Rabbeinu b'chol zot, why he went ahead with this endeavor, with this project of sending out the Meraglim, which seems to be doomed to failure from the get-go. But again, what we want to check out now is the fact that why is Yoshua the most dangerous victim here, so to speak, the most susceptible? He writes, Achena nava amitit. He says, what is true humility? He says that true humility is not something that's meant to be dangerous. You know, that now Yehoshua, because of his humility, he's vulnerable to very bad influences. So what's the, in a sense, we're saying there's something deficient about Yehoshua, that he's so vulnerable to the impressionable. Do you familiar with that word? Impressionable. He's so impressionable, and he'll be swept away by the Meraglim. And why? Because, says Targum Yosef, because of his humility. I mean, we think of humility in positive terms, right? I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu is described as the Anav. He's the personification of humility, and yet here Yehoshua picks up from his Rebbe that and imitates that attribute of humility, and yet that's going to bring him down. You know, it's going to bring him to this level of sakon, you know, being exposed to the danger of the influence of others. So, you know, when you raise children, for example, you know that one of the most nervous or most tense evoking aspects, I think, of raising children, tell me if you agree with me, is the influence of others. You know, you might want to raise your child, you know, in the right way, but you're so afraid of the influences, especially peer influence. And yet, you know, we would think that from a Torah perspective, the way that a parent should be encouraged to raise a child would be with this attribute of humility. And it's this very attribute of humility, says the Targum Yonasan, that makes this young man, Yehoshua, so susceptible and so vulnerable to the influences and the impressions of others, of peer pressure. So why not just throw out the idea of humility? You know, leave out humility. You know, why not train your child to think that he's the greatest and he shouldn't be influenced by others because they don't have anything to sell him? I don't know. Then you end up with an arrogant son, you know, rather than a humble son. So this is the issue that we want to somehow address today. But that's not the only issue. The real issue is the following issue. The Gemara tells us that anava, this attribute of humility, could be a terrible thing to such an extent that it could bring about the destruction of the Holy Temple, the Beis HaMikdash.
It did.
And it did. And this is based on a sugya in Masechet Gittin on Daf Nun Vav. The Gemara speaks about an individual named Zechariah ben Akulis. Now, what was so special about him, other than the fact that he brought about the destruction of the temple? So the Gemara says the following, that this Zechariah ben Akulis was such a pious individual that whenever there was a controversy amongst the greats, the Tanoim of his period, like, for example, there's always a controversy between Beis Hillel and whom?
Beis
Shammai. So who did he paskin like? You know, for you and me, it might be good enough. Halavai, we should withhold, you know, live up to the standards of Beis Hillel. No, he had to somehow live up to even the standards of Beis Shammai. You could imagine what kind of a psyche case he must have been. You know, what do they call it?
Obsessive
compulsive he must have been, because no one here in this room is obsessive compulsive. But can you imagine this Zechariah guy, that he tries to be so pious and fit, you know, figure out how he can satisfy all the various opinions in a machlokas, and about this same person who seems to be so pious, the Gemara tells us in Gittin, Omer Rab Yossi, An venuso shel Rab Zechariah ben Avkulis, Sorfa es ha-hechol. As a result of his
piety,
his humility, the Migdash was burnt to a crisp. And what was the story? You remember the story of Kamtza bar Kamtza. Okay, we're not going to go into that now. That would take an hour unto itself. But as a result, when the Kesar suspected the Jews of rebellion, he asked them to receive a karban. And if you remember the story, they sent a little sheep. And what did the Bar Kamtza, who was so upset, what did he do to the sheep? Right, he made a little bit of a mum in such a place that the Jews didn't even realize. He made a little blemish on the inside. Now, such an animal, because it's blemished, technically cannot be brought on the Mizbech. On the altar, on the Mizbech. But what happened? The Chazal said that maybe be, in any event we should allow a special heter.
It wasn't Yehari Val Yavor.
Correct, it wasn't Yehari Val Yavor. You don't have to give up your life for this.
Well, why did they listen to him?
So they should have listened. They shouldn't have listened to Zechariah, but somehow Zechariah muscled his way in and he told the Caesar, the Caesar of Rome, that no way, no how, the Jews cannot accept this carbon. Now, what the Caesar understood from that was proof positive to what Bar Counts had accused the Jewish people, that they're rebelling against Rome. And this was the final straw, how do we say, that broke the camel's back, and that caused a chain of events that led to the destruction of the temple. Harvey, drink your coffee, it's getting cold. L'chaim. Harvey and I have this ongoing thing. He worries about me and I worry about him. Right, Harvey?
Yeah.
Okay, my good man. Okay. So in any event, we see again another example where anvanus, where humility and piety can be taken to such an extreme
that it causes problems.
Major problems. Fine. Now we have a third source that is also going to be problematic, and perhaps this is going to open up doors for us to understand what's going on here in the sin of the spies. What happens? Which one of the spies, I'm just quizzing you, was the one outspoken against the Meraglim?
Kalev,
exactly. And Kalev gets up and says, Vayas Kalev Esa'am, and he uses a very intelligent ploy, according to Torah Shebaal Peh. And how does he get the people quiet? He gets up and he says, V'chizu bilvada asalanu ben Amram. You know, here the Meraglim are accusing Moshe Rabbeinu, the son of Amram, with very harsh accusations of taking us towards a land that's going to destroy us, and we have no chance in this battle against the giants of that occupy Canaan. And comes along Kalev, and he says, V'chizu bilvada, this is the only thing that he did to us. You know, they're thinking that he's going to probably present a whole long enumerated list of all the complaints and all the gripes they have against Moshe Rabbeinu. So everyone turns silent, you know, and bends an ear to hear the great Lashon Hara against Moshe Rabbeinu from the mouth of Kalev. And instead, Kalev surprises them, and he says, Olo nale v'nuchalem, let's rise up and climb against the nations of Canaan, and we will succeed in this battle. And in order to... Yeah, I'll be with you in a second. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Just to finish.
Right. Ben Amram is also a little derogatory. So everybody thinks he's about to put down the... And instead, he tells the people about all the great things, and he lists all the great things that Moshe did for them. And then at that point he says, and Moshe's taking us into the land, and there we're gonna conquer the land. He says the following. It's really true that Kalev gives a lot of accolades to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he builds up Moshe Rabbeinu for all the great things that Moshe had done for the Jewish people. But it still leaves us asking the following question. The Meraglim had reported an entire story, a whole record about what they saw in the land. And if you recall, they called the land an Eretz Ochelos Yoshveha, consumed its inhabitants. They spoke about the great giants that inhabited the land. How could we possibly defeat them?
And they were burying people as well.
Correct. They were excellent, Harvey. They were burying people. So what did Kalev actually say to the people of Israel? Okay, it's true, Moshe Rabbeinu had done some great things in the past. But just 1 second, let me just formulate the question, Ira. But as far as what we call the gufo shel inyan, meaning the main issue at stake here, meaning do we have the power? Moshe Rabbeinu had sent these spies on a mission. What was the mission? Let's figure out if we can defeat them in battle. whenever you're planning a military campaign, if you have spies to send out, even in today's society, you know, there's still spying going on. Again, one of our spies got caught and he's been sitting in jail right now. They let him out for house arrest. But we know that it's natural and it's normal to send out spies, and that's what Moshe Rabbeinu did. Hashem gave the okay to send out these spies, and they came back with a report that basically, if I could just summarize the report of the Meraglim in a nutshell, I would say we don't have a chance. Simply on a military basis, we cannot defeat them. If Kalev is coming to argue against the Meraglim, if he's a spy who was sent on a mission to determine whether or not we have a chance in this battle, in this military campaign, to defeat the nations that occupy the land, tell me something. What proof do you have that we could defeat them? And instead he says, Olo Nala, let's just go up against them. So if you take a look at the bottom of your page 39, he says that the Meraglim, this is about five lines up, were like grasshoppers. They were small insects in the eyes of the people. We're talking about a land that swallows up its inhabitants. There's funerals going on all over the place. They're living in fortified cities. Az Ha'am, the Meraglim say that this is a very powerful nation. And therefore, the report of the Meraglim really touches on the very heart, or, you know, puts fear into the heart of the people, goes right down to the bootstraps and says, you know what? We don't have a chance. So what's Kalev's response? Olo nalev yarashnuosa.
Well, that wasn't his.
How?
His response was that God made miracles.
He didn't say anything about miracles. He said about Moshe Rabbeinu that Moshe Rabbeinu is not working miracles against us, but he's working for us.
But he brought miracles. The man wasn't a natural.
But Ira, again, you know, let me just explain to you methodologically which our goal is to take the words of Kalev. Again, we can add based on Torah Shebaal Peh, but let's just look at Torah Shebichsav, at the written Torah, and whatever you want to say, you have to fit into the words that come out of Kalev's mouth. Again, what Kalev might have said is accolades for Moshe Rabbeinu to try to defend Moshe Rabbeinu's reputation, that's fine. But that's not in the Torah. In the Torah, Kalev was functioning as what? As a spy. So Ira, listen, what I want you to do for me is the following. You keep your thesis in mind, and then I want you to hear what the alternative is, and then Ira, you'll make the decision. There's no religious coercion here in this class. You know, I never force my view upon anyone. But we're going to try to take a new path over here. And in this new path, we're going to try to figure out what Kalev meant when he said, Olo Nala, let's climb against them. How did Kalev expect, as a spy, to report back to the people of Israel in such a way that he could promise them success? If he was promising them miracles, well, that's not Kalev's responsibility. He wasn't sent to promise them miracles. He was sent to give them an idea on a military basis, or both sides. I don't know how many people in the group here have ever taken psychology in college, just by a show of hands. Okay, four people. Okay, I was hoping more of you took psychology. In my day, you know, if you didn't take psychology 101, you were considered like from the lower class. You know, everybody had to take psych 101. Now, when you went on to psych 102, that depended if you wanted to major in psychology. Rabosai. One of the things that psychologists study, as you know, is motivation. And today's learning is dedicated to Psych 101. Anyone who stays to the end of the shiur and accepts the opinion of the Rebbe here about psych and the psychology of Kalev and how you win a battle and how do you motivate your troops will get from me a signature that they've passed Psych 101. And you don't know how important that signature is going to be down the line if you ever apply for a job here in Israel as a psychologist. Basically, it's worthless. You and I know that. But let's just play a game and let's assume it'd be worth something. So today, our subject for today, our title for today, is the psychology of the military campaign. We're not dealing with mofsim, we're not dealing with miracles, we're not dealing with what we call supernatural law. We are dealing with prosperous understanding of human nature, and that's going to explain to us what Kalev was all about. Kalev had a tremendous deep insight into the human psyche. It has nothing to do with miracles. Okay, let's go on.
One other question.
Yeah.
Historically, wasn't the Egyptian Empire stronger than the Canaanite Empire?
Yes.
The Canaanite were vassals to Egypt. So if that's so, then he's saying something more militarily. He's saying that
Egypt,
if we beat Egypt...
But again, there's no mention of Egypt here. Let's open up the Chumash.
Okay.
Rabosai, again, let's open up the Chumash. Can somebody, I'm sorry, I apologize. I'm Eschatoyri Mazki. I usually open up the Chumash before I come into class. Today somebody, you know, took a little bit of my time, but it was very good and I enjoyed it. And I didn't get a chance to open up the Chumash.
Who picked the Meraglim?
Again, Rabosai, just give me a little time, and after Shia, you'll ask all your questions, you'll offer all your interpretations, but let's give, otherwise we're going to lose our very valuable time. I promise you, there's a very revolutionary and new perspective on the Meraglim here, which I think it's worth it for you, if you trust me, and I have your best interest in mind, to hold all your questions and take a look and listen with a fresh ear of what's going on in the Chumash itself and what exactly is Kalev saying to the people of Israel. Okay? That's our goal for today. So again, you're going to have to be a little bit patient and hold on to your questions. Okay. We are now on page 40, if you have the printout, and we're on the second paragraph. And he points out the following. There's a radical change in Jewish history, a transition, that will take place the moment that the Jewish people cross the Jordan River and enter into the land. They are going to go into a period of 7 years, and then another period of 7 years. And what is that called, those 7 years?
Kibush.
Kibush means military. In the 40 years that the Jews sojourned in the desert, there was no military campaign. It was pure miraculous. Any protection that the Jewish people were afforded was due to Ananiah, COVID, all sorts of miracles. All because of miracles. But one thing changed when they entered into the Yarden. And with the crossing of the Yarden, we enter into what's called, not Nisim, but Teva. What is unique about the Jewish people in the land of Israel, you need a pen?
Yes.
Is Teva. So the sharp transition takes place from Nes to Teva. And therefore the Meraglim are sent to spy out the land within the context of what? The 40 years of the Midbar, which is called Hanhaga Tiv Nisim, or within the context of entering into the land, Hanhaga Tiv It. Doc, can you help me out here? Which one is it? When Moshe Rabbeinu sends the spies, is he spending the spies as a continuation of the 40 years in the Midbar with the Anania Kovid and with the Beria Shel Miriam and the man that flies down from the heavens, or is he sending him in to prepare for the entry into the land, which is Hanagah Tiv'it, which is all natural? What's the answer?
Must be Tiv'it.
So if that be the case, if Kalev is sent as a spy for Hanagat Tiv'it, then he's got to convince us that we're going to win this battle. How so? Another question. If you take a look in Moshe Rabbeinu's statement over here, he says the following, Vayom Hashem el Moshe. He gets very, very frustrated. And he says, this is following the Chet, if I'm not mistaken, the Chet Ha-Egel, if somebody could open up to the Chumash here, if you don't mind, to Perek Yudalid, Pasuk Yud Aleph, and he says the following, that Moshe Rabbeinu prays to God, and God offers him a good deal, He says to him, "I'll make a new nation from you. You'll be the originator of a new nation." And Moshe Rabbeinu says, "No, I'm not interested." Until finally, Hashem responds with "Salachti kidvarecha." I have granted atonement, and I've been appeased for the sin of Klal Yisrael. What sin are we talking about? Am I not? Which chen is it? I'm sorry, I don't have the chumash. Okay. Harvey, could you check it up? Oh, okay. I'll borrow it. I'll give it back to you. Okay. It's on what page? Is it 370? 371. Okay. 371, Pasuk Yudbet.
Yes. How long will they provoke me?
How long they will provoke me. Very good. I like
and
that.
They won't believe me. For all the miracles I did for them.
Right. They won't believe me for all the miracles I did for them. Okay. So what is the punishment? So the punishment is that they will not enter. It says, Chai Hashem, Im Yiru Es Ha'aretz Asher Nishbati Lavosam. They won't enter into the land. So let's begin to ask the following question. This is a slightly different perspective, but imagine that the entire generation of the Yotzei Mitzrayim, of those who left Egypt, would be completely wiped out in the desert. Kulanu, Kula Mesim Bamidbar. And why? And the answer is because of the Chet HaMeraglim. And let's ask the following question. Again, I would be afraid to ask this question, but if the Rebbe asks this question, that's good enough for me. He says, why such a heavy punishment? Okay, you might say that the Meraglim exaggerated the truth, maybe they said bad things about the land, but would you say that every rank and file member, every citizen of Klal Yisrael was guilty of such a severe sin that they should be destroyed, that lives should be taken away? And not only that, just think about it. Here's a nation that has been oppressed and enslaved in Egypt for such a long period of time. And the Chet HaMeraglim takes place not long after the redemption from Egypt. He says, Magiel lehem onesh ko chamur, should they be punished in such a severe way? The Meraglim were punished in a very horrendous way. Rashi describes how the tongue was hanging out and so forth. I don't want to go into detail here. But yet every member of Klal Yisrael was under the was subject to the decree of destruction. Couldn't God have found some sort of a mitigating compassion for the people of Israel? Now, David HaMelech in Tehillim says the following. What happened to that generation in the Midbar? It says, Vayisa yado lahem lahapil osam bamidbar. God decided to destroy the people in the desert. And then David HaMelech adds another chidush here. He says, ulahapil zaram bagoyim. And that the descendants of the Jewish nation of the Midbar should be spread out and planted throughout the nations on the globe. Yechezkel HaNavi embellishes this even further. And he says, in the name of God, Gamanina Sasias Yadi Lahempa Midbala Hafitz Osam Bagoyim, to spread them throughout the nations. Again, in the Torah itself, we don't find any punishment for that generation of the Meraglim other than their death in the Midbar, but it doesn't say anything about Golus, about exile. And the Radak in his commentary on Yechezkel, which you'll see on the bottom of page 40, says that both Yechezkel and David came up with the same idea, lahafil zaram bagoyim, that as a result of the chet of the Meraglim, they would be spread out throughout the nations. And that's something, says the Radak, shelo matzanu mevur batorah. We never found it in the Torah. Rashi, on the other hand, on the top of page 41, lahafil zaram bagoyim, says that at the moment that the people of Israel sinned by accepting the report of the Meraglim, Nigzar Aleim Churban Abayis, the destruction of the temple was already decreed, it was signed and sealed. And that's the famous statement in Chazal that since they cried the night of the Meraglim, a bechia shel chinam, notice they were not justified in their crying. Ani ekbol em bechia ledoros, on this night of Tisha B'Av, because it was on the night of Tisha B'Av that the Meraglim came back with their report, God says they will be crying a bechia ledoros, a crying for all tragedies and all the exile in the diaspora for all generations. And again, we're beginning to see that the punishment for the sin of the Meraglim was immense. It was not only that they would die in the Midbar, but also that they would be spread throughout the nations of the world. And God takes an oath in order to strengthen this decree. One other point over here, and that is called Mida Keneged Mida. We have a principle called measure for measure. The people of Israel didn't want to enter into the land. They wanted to go back to the land of Mitzrayim. Therefore, they weren't Zocha. They didn't have the merit of going into the land. But why is it called Mida Keneged Mida if they get spread out throughout the nations of the earth? In other words, it's not just enough that they wouldn't enter in the land. They have to be dispersed, as we call it, diaspora, throughout the four corners of the earth. Why? Why is that appropriate as a punishment for the Chet HaMeraglim? Okay. So now we find something very paradoxical. After the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, they reached, of course, Yam Suf, and there was Kriyas Yam Suf. As a result of that miracle, the Pasuk says that all the nations of the world heard about the miracles of God. Shamu Amim Yergozim. And the nations of the world were overridden and gripped by fear. Chil Achaz Yoshe Plushes. It's unbelievable. The peoples of the surrounding nations understood that God would protect the people of Israel, and yet the people of Israel themselves were afraid that they wouldn't have any protection. Very paradoxical. You know, the nations of the world, as Rashi points out, Shomu es asher hovish Hashem es me Yam Suf, they heard about the fact that God split the Yam Suf and he drowned all the Egyptians, and Vayomas Levavenu, and therefore their hearts were totally melted. In fact, in Sefer Yoshua, when the people of Israel entered into the land, it says Lo kama od ruach be'ish mipnechem, that the people of the nations that inhabited the land were so gripped by fear of the people of Israel that they could hardly move from the spot. You know, someone who's overwhelmed by fear, he can't move, he can't be motivated. So this is the Yoshvei Knan. These are the people who lived in Knan. They heard about Kriyas Yam Suf, and they assumed that the Jewish people would come and conquer the land, and they were completely overridden by fear. Veradu mipacha, they shook, and they trembled from fear. And yet, when it comes, and lo kama od ish ruach beish. On the other hand, in contrast, the Jewish people not only heard about Kriyas Yam Suf, but they experienced Kriyas Yam Suf personally. They saw all the miracles. And yet, despite it all, they were overwhelmed by fear, and they didn't think they had a chance to conquer the land. What is going on over here? After all the miracles they saw, and again it starts with the Eser Makos, nevertheless, when they hear about the giants that inhabit the land, they are in such fear that they want to run away from the military campaign. It seems so absurd that two nations, if you call the nations of Canaan one and the nation of Israel another, had such opposite responses to the historical facts that were going on. The nations of the world were overwhelmed by fear, and they assumed they didn't have a chance to defeat the Jewish people. That's what it says in the Pasuk. And yet, the Jewish people were overwhelmed by fear, and they didn't think they had a chance to win the battle. Okay. So now starts what I call psychology 101. Are you ready for this? Okay, this is on the bottom of page 41. He says the following. In order to succeed in a military campaign, the most critical element of all, he says, is the belief in one's ability to succeed. A person could look at himself in one of two ways. In one way, he could have a tremendous amount of self-confidence. He could be excited to face up to a challenge. And if he's psyched up to do so, then chances are that he'll succeed. Another way of looking at oneself is to think, you know what? I'm down on myself. There's no chance. I don't have the power. I don't have the energy. I don't have that spirit to win the battle. I don't believe in myself. That's the issue. Am Yisrael, the last two lines on the page. Avar eskur ha-hituch ha-mitzri. For 210 years, they were beaten. They were enslaved. They were lowered and humiliated to the lowest level. And what did the Mitzrim succeed in doing more than anything else? Lidakot et rucham. To depress their spirit. Hishpilum v'ramsum. They lowered them and humiliated them and stomped upon them. They worked them in an avodas parach, which, by the way, seems to me meaningless work. Something that only took place in our modern history in the case of the Nazi camps. They became slaves. Roadim ke'alei nidaf. They were afraid of their Egyptian taskmasters, like a leaf that flies in the wind. And why? Because of the cruelty of the Mitzrim. As a result, what psychological impact did the Mitzrim have on the Jewish people? They saw themselves as chalash. They didn't have a good morale, a good feeling about themselves. They didn't have a belief in a possible hope for the future. So God took them out of Egypt, Yad Ramah, with power, with gvura, and in a very public way. The nations of the world around saw what was going on, Eser Makos on Mitzrayim, and then Kriyas Yamsuf, and the Egyptians were drowned. How did they respond? They thought that this is an invincible nation. But the Jewish people themselves, unfortunately, were still under that psychological impact of 210 years of slavery in Mitzrayim. What they were lacking was what he calls ga'ava le'umit, a national sense of pride. They didn't have that today. Here in Israel, by the way, in the modern state, that's what almost all those who wish for the good of the state, that's what they're working on, to pump up our morale. He says the revolution of Yetzias Mitzrayim and Kriyas Yamsuf was meant to achieve a certain goal, to create a revolution in terms of the way the people of Israel, the enslaved people of Israel, who were humiliated and beaten down, would change their attitude towards themselves. It was meant to be a transformation of self-worth, to make this people into a people of Am Gea and Amitz, of people that believe in their powers, Maminim B'Kocham. They knew that they had this ability. This is what we say in Davening on Friday night. And that's Isnari Me'ofar Kumi Ori. Come up and raise yourself up from the dust. Stand on your own two feet with a great deal of morale, with a great deal of energy, of self-pride, to motivate yourself to go and conquer and achieve great goals and objectives, succeed in your military campaign. But what happens to a nation in such a transition period? We're on the one hand carrying psychological baggage for over two centuries of self-humiliation, of being down on themselves. And on the other hand, they're being built up in a process that took place over the course of less than a year. Again, you're talking about 210 years on the one hand and 1 year on the other hand. Says the Rebbe, there's one psychological factor that could play a major role, and that's called hysteria. What's hysteria? When the masses become hysterical, then things are very difficult to stop. It's like an avalanche, and you cannot stop it. He speaks that something happened in the 1920s in New York City. This is when you know, when cinema became, you know, was very new. I remember one of the old movies from my childhood was King Kong. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It was in black and white.
Yeah.
But anyway, even before King Kong, there was a movie that was screened in America and had a tremendous impact in the city of New York, because that's where it was screened, with aliens that came from outer space. Again, this is almost a century ago. So to us, you know, we joke about these things, but it was not a joke back in New York City in 1929. He says that people turned on the radio and they heard this, you know, the vocal part of this presentation, that the aliens have landed in New York City. People didn't understand that this was a creation of the human fantastical mind, and the word got out that the aliens were attacking New York City. He says as a result of panic, thousands of people started running in all directions. This historical fact. And amongst them were lawyers, were financial advisors, were doctors, together with, you know, manufacturers who worked in companies, and they all en masse, because of this hysteria that spread like fire. They ran out to the streets and even outside the city limits.
It wasn't a movie; it was a radio broadcast.
A radio broadcast
by a very famous
Orson Welles.
Right, Orson Welles. Okay, great.
A very famous show.
He says that if you understand the psychology of what went on, and again, we're talking about educated people, you can begin to understand the Chet HaMeraglim, what happened at the time of the Meraglim. Again, this is Psych 101. He says the following, that the Meraglim brought back some very hard, difficult facts to digest, and the people at that point were in a challenge. Would they be able to stand up with a Ruach and an Ometz, with that psyche that would motivate them and say, yes, we can do it, to have that self-confidence, to believe in themselves with omens. Who can help me translate the word omens? Herb, can you help me?
Self-confidence.
Yeah, but I'm looking for another word, omens. Omens is a very specific Hebrew word. Okay.
Fortitude.
He says, the Jewish people now had the following challenge. They were at a Parshas Drachim, you know, a very critical transition point. And what was that? Would they enter into panic? He calls it Morach Ruach, Morach Miloshon, fear. Or would they believe in themselves, understand the Misima, the great challenge and the objective? Or would they, Chas V'Shalom, remain like slaves and be unsuccessful in trying to shake off that slave mentality? To uplift themselves above all those psychological difficulties and the despair of facing such a formidable enemy? Kalev did not respond with any military strategy, with any new piece of logic about how we're going to take over the land. Because Kalev understood that what was missing now in this nation was morale, was ruach, was the spirit, was the psyche to get themselves ready and say, I believe in the cause, I believe in my powers, I believe in my ability. Yeah, I'm reminded again, you know, the Rebbe would probably put me in cheren for saying this, of Herzl. You know, Herzl says, Im tirtzu ein zu agadah. You know, it's all a question whether you believe in yourself. Sometimes I think, again, a lot of people would put me into cheren for saying this, that the Arabs sometimes have one up on us. Because there's no such thing as an Arab who doesn't believe in the cause. When Tufik comes to, because he works with my wife, and he lays down on all fours to pray five times a day in my living room, you know this guy means it. And he, by the way, he's a very educated guy. His son is a medical student in Egypt, you know. Yeah. And this is what we're dealing with. The people who believe in themselves, believe in the cause, no, we're invincible. And that's where the Jewish people are challenged now. So what is Kalev say against this hysteria, against this mass hysteria? He says, Olo Nale. There's nothing here about, you know, metaphysics and about Moftim. Again, this is a very revolutionary idea. You won't see this anywhere. Everyone will tell you it's all about bitachon and emuna. No, no, no. He's talking psych 101. It's all about a ratzon, a belief in oneself, shenatzliach, that we can succeed. The sin of the chet meraglim is that they didn't believe in themselves. And it's very fascinating that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu lavishes praise upon Kalev, he says the following. This is Perek Yudalad, Pasuk Chav Dalad. The Avdi Kolev Ekev Hoysa Ruach Acheres Imo. The concept, the emphasis here is on Ruach, on the Spirit. And that's what it says. At the end of the Torah, it says, Ki Kolev, Lekolev Nasati Es Chevron. Why is Kolev given this, granted this gift of Chevron? Ki Ruach Acheres Hoysa Imo. Again, the same idea. The shvach, the praise for Kolev is because of the ruach acheres. He's got the ruach of nechishut, of being absolutely adamant, not willing to give in, of gvura, of belief in oneself. Not like the other members of the Jewish people. And now we can come back to our original question about Yoshua. You remember, we're on the top, page 43, that Yoshua, according to Targum Unkelus, was problematic because of his anava, his humility. What's the issue with humility? After all, the Ramban wrote a letter to his son, as a legacy to his son, and he said the most important attribute that you could possibly have is the mid of anava. He tova mikol amidos tovo, says the Ramban. Some Siddurim have it published on the introduction to the Siddur. Now, wait a second. Anofa means I'm a little bit down on myself, a little bit low on myself. I have a sense of humility. Who am I? Kind of thing. But yet the Mishnah says, and Hill says, Chayav Adam Lomar Bishvili Nivra Olam. A person has to say that the world was created for me. I'm both saying, do you hear this? Hmm. I mean, I'm trying to let it penetrate into my ears because it's an amazing kind of statement. With all the emphasis on humility, the same Chachamim will tell us, Chayav Adam Lomar Bishvili, the world was created for me. Not for you, Harvey, you're a great guy. And you can say the world was created for you. But I'm going to say the world is created for me, and that's what every person has to say. In other words, a person has to believe in himself. He has to understand that, yes, he has great milos. Yes, he can take these great attributes and powers and use them and direct them for the service of Hashem. And the pasuk at the end of Tanakh says in Divrei Hayomim, Vayigba libo b'darkei Hashem. What do you mean, Vayigba libo? Vayigba libo means he should feel so pumped up about himself. That's antithetical to Anova, which is the Mida Tova Mikol Amidos. How do we reconcile this? On the one hand, we're supposed to be humble, but on the other hand, we're supposed to have this image of ourselves that's so positive that we believe the whole world is worth it just for us. And the answer is, we have to find the golden mean between these two extremes. And that's what it says in all the books of Musa, that when we talk about Anova, we talk about humility. Chas v'sholom, is it good or is it bad? And humility could be used either for the good or the opposite. It all depends upon one barometer, one litmus test. And you have to answer the following question. What is your humility doing to you? If it brings you down and freezes you, and you say, oh, I can't do it because who am I? I'm a lowly person. That's not humility. That's not what the Torah advocates. Humility is great if a person understands who he is and what his tremendous potential is. And if he wants to continue and progress, add to the Torah, add to the mitzvos, add to the study that he does, create for himself greater and greater objectives and projects. That's what it means to be an anav. Moshe Rabbeinu is the anav mikol adam. He's the paradigm of humility. What does it mean? He didn't realize who he was. He didn't know that he was the navi who spoke panim el panim to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But he felt that anyone who had the endowments that I had would also achieve that. But his anava was something that would project him forward. A belief in oneself. Otherwise, if it brings you down, you know by definition it's anova psula, it's a disqualified humility, it should be excluded, it comes from the sitra achra, from the Yetzer Hara, not from the Yetzer HaTov. Everyone is at this choice situation. And Yoshua, of all people, as the most outstanding student of of Moshe Rabbeinu. Oh, I see it's getting late. We'll try to finish this up. We're almost at the end. Yoshua Rabbeinu, Yoshua personifies that midah anava. We see that Chazal say that because of the anava of Yoshua, he was Mishores Moshe, he served Moshe. And the problem is that since the sin of the Meraglim is basically because they had this low morach ruach, they had a very low fear because they didn't believe in themselves, then here's where Yoshua could possibly, heaven forbid, fail the test. Because, again, that attribute of anava could go one way or the other. There's a subtle difference, a very sharp and narrow road or bridge to pass through. And Yoshua could heaven forbid, fall on the wrong side of the bridge and go into the water. He could fall to the influences of the Meraglim, who are saying, we don't believe in ourselves. We don't have a chance to fight this battle and succeed. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu had to supplicate to Hashem. He had another letter to his name, Yoshua, Yah Hoshiach HaMiatzas Meraglim. Make sure, Yoshua, that your anova is a positive anova, an anova that will project you forward with energy to do more and more, to accomplish more and more of your goals. But Rav Zachariah ben Avkulis is on the opposite end of the spectrum. His anova is anova psula. Okay, he didn't want to paskin, not like Beisil and not like Beishamai. Why is that? You and I might say because of his yiras achet. You know, people who are so afraid, they have nervin, they call it here in Israel, you know, because they're afraid to step this way or that way, they may violate some sort of law. No! I'll prove to you that his piety was not because of his fear of God and because he wanted to be machmir. No. It's a whole different type of entity. If a person paskins like Beis Hillel, that's out of a sense of self-confidence. That's by Yigbal Libo B'Darkei Hashem. Beis Hillel had no problem putting forward their argument and their opinion against Beis Shammai. And anyone who follows Beis Hillel should be absolutely sure about it and not dilly-dally. He doesn't have to be afraid. However, the problem of Zechariah ben Avkulis is a different problem. His problem, why did he hesitate? Because he didn't believe. He didn't have that self-confidence. His anova was anova psula. If you take a look at the bottom of page 43, he says, Zeh garam lekach, his lack of confidence, caused him, about four lines up from the end of the page, shekasher yia, when it came to the carbon that was being sent to the Kesar, and there was an issue about a mum, and Zechariah was too inhibited, he was afraid to take that position that in order to protect the Jewish nation, we have to let this go through, we have to look the other way. But he didn't have that confidence. He fell to a state of fear. And because of that fear, the Beis HaMikdash was ultimately destroyed. And here we move on to page 44. And therefore we could derive from this whole presentation the following conclusion. And that is that there's something called midah keneged midah, that the punishment for the crime will fit the crime itself. Whether it's the fact that the Jews would die in the Midbar or the fact that their descendants would be dispersed throughout the lands on the earth. And why is that so? The Pasuk in Iyov says, Ruach hi ba'enosh, the spirit of man. What is the spirit of man all about? If man is imbued with a very positive spirit, then he can overcome fear. But if he's imbued with a human spirit that's low and lacking in motivation, then kniala pacha, then he gives in to fear. And here at this point, he quotes an interesting discussion between the Ger Rebbe and one of the other, the Charkova Rebbe, Charkova Rebbe. And in this discussion, what happened? The Rebbe Migur was answering a question about why the Jews, the descendants of the Jewish people, were spread throughout the earth. So the Ger Rebbe told him a chiddush, a whole other insight. He says the following: the pasuk says here in the parasha Meraglim, Ulam Chai Hashem. This is Perek Yudalet Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Chai Oni, V'yamalei Kvod Hashem Es Kol Haaretz. Said the Rebbe, what does it mean that the glory of God would fill the entire land? How could it be? What is it referring to? He says that Kol Haaretz is not our Eretz Yisrael, but Kol Haaretz means the entire globe. How is this going to come to be, that the glory of God will fill the entire globe? The answer is that the Jewish people are going to go into Golus, and they are going to bring the Spirit of God when they set up their synagogues, and when they recite Yiskadal v'Yiskadash Shmei Rabbah Yehei Shmei Rabbah Mevarach Le'olam Umaya, that means that the glory of God will fill the entire world. In other words, we're seeing another deeper meaning as to the punishment and the meaning of exile. Golus is Mida Keneged Mida, against the Chet of the Meraglim. When a Jew is amongst Goyim, then Miut L'lo Kach U'Srora. On the face of it, the Jewish people are totally vulnerable. They are a minority group. They have no position of power or authority. And nevertheless, the Jew builds a synagogue. And the Jew worships Hashem. And he demonstrates his dedication to Judaism. And he's proud of being a Jew. That's Vayigbal Libo B'Darkei Hashem. This is the answer and the antidote, what he calls the tikkun, to rectify the chet ha-meraglim. The sin of the meraglim was morach ruach, was the fact that they were low of spirit, and now we're going to go out into the golus, and we're going to be high of spirit, we're going to take the kvod Hashem, the glory of God, and spread it through all the far-flung corners of the globe. And this is what it means, Mida Keneged Mida, that we're going to fix up the Chet Meraglim by spreading the Kvod Hashem, the glory of God. He quotes in the Chidushim of Menachem Zemba, who was killed by the Nazis, he quotes an Arizal, a statement of the Arizal. The Arizal says, why is it that the first mitzvah that's given to the Jewish people to fix up and rectify the sin of the Meraglim is Bikurim? And when you think about it, Bikurim is a mitzvah to bring the first fruits to Jerusalem of all the seven species that Eretz Yisrael was praised by, correct? But in fact, if you look at the Diborah, if you look at the evil report of the Meraglim, they brought the fruits to show that these are giants over here. And what did they bring? So the Torah describes they brought grapes, they brought dates, and they brought pomegranates. In the case of Bikurim, what we do is we take fruits from the Sheva Minim Shenishtabchu Ben Eretzol, the seven species, and we uplift them by bringing them onto the Mizbeach in the Beis HaMikdash. And we praise Hashem. And we thank Hashem. We do the opposite of what the Meraglim did. The Meraglim came to speak evil and pejorative, negative about Eretz Yisrael with these fruits. We take the fruits of Eretz Yisrael, including these three fruits that the Meraglim brought, and we uplift them. And he quotes Rabbi Nachum Zemba as explaining the Mishnah. The Mishnah says in Bikurim, Ketzad Mafrishin Asa Bikurim, what's the process of Mitzvah Bikurim? So the person goes down to his field, and he sees a fig that has ripened on the tree. Or, alternatively, the Mishnah gives a second example, he sees grapes that are ripened on the tree. Then the Mishnah gives a third example, and that is a rimon, a pomegranate that ripened on the tree. And then he goes ahead and he ties a rubber sign to those particular fruits. Those are the first fruits that ripen, and later on he cuts them down when they reach full maturity and he brings them to Yerushalayim. Says Rabbi Nachum Zemba, I don't understand. Why did the Mishnah choose out of the seven species figs, dates, and grapes? I'm sorry. Figs, grapes, and pomegranates. Why? Why was those three chosen? But the answer is what the Arizal said, that our purpose in bringing Bikurim and thanking Hashem for the Peros Haaretz is to rectify the sin of the Meraglim. And just like the Meraglim brought back these three fruits as part of their slander against the land, we're going to bring these three fruits and we're going to rectify their sin by showing what a great gift God has granted us, and that is these fruits of the land of Israel. We're so proud of the land of Israel, and we thank Hashem and applaud Him and appreciate and praise Him. When a person brings Bikur to the Beis HaMikdash, we're now at the end. He says a parsha, he reads an entire parsha of Mikra Bikurim. What's in the parsha that he reads in Mikra Bikurim in Kitavo? And the answer is, we go through an entire history. Vayogar Sham B'Misei Miyad, we were a small people living in Egypt. And then we became a larger people. And then the Egyptians subjugated us. They made us into, they accused us of being a fifth column, of being evil people. And they oppressed us. But at the end, Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, brought us to this place, and gave us the land. What is this whole lengthy presentation and this recitation going through, as it were, a summary and overview of all the history of Klal Yisrael from Mitzrayim and on at the point of Mitzvah Bikurim? What's the connection? But the answer is, because since the Chet HaMeraglim was, they looked at the history of the Jewish people, and they experienced, as a result of all that suffering in Egypt, a nechisus darga. They felt like shfelim. They didn't feel the hisroimus. They felt like avadim, who are slaves to their masters. And despite all that happened in Jewish history, in which God intervened and took us out and gave us the land, they still felt low. And what we're going to say is, and that's why Bikurim, by the way, has to be recited in a standing position, is we have zekifat hakoma. We stand erect and we stand with pride, and we declare that God is great and our people is great, and He granted us all the gifts, and our history culminated in the greatest gift of them all, of receiving the land of Israel. And he says that this mitzvah kolelet b'tochait kol ishtalshalut ha'iruim, the entire development of the chain of historical events, and then finally what we culminate at the end of our declaration of Mikra Bikurin is ata means now, hine hivesi, with a great deal of pride, a great deal of joy, I am a proud Jew. It's vayigbal libo b'darki Hashem. I am a chosen, part of a chosen nation. I don't feel a sense of nimichut ruach, of being low down. On the contrary, I feel gay, I feel pride. I believe in my cause. I am dedicated to my cause. And this is the rectification of the Chet HaMeraglim. And again, I hope that you agree that I lived up to my promise. It's a radically different understanding of what the Chet HaMeraglim was about. The issue of miracles was not relevant. The issues of bitachon, of belief in God, were not relevant. The relevant issue is, do I believe in myself? Yiratzon et his will, that we can rectify the sin of the Meraglim, that we can believe in ourselves, understand that we have a cause, that we have a tremendous power, that Bishvili Nivra Olam, and our anova is an anova that's not, chas v'sholom, a negative disqualified anova, but an anova that'll project us forward, because I believe in myself, I know that God has given me tremendous capabilities, and I will face those challenges, and amidst Hashem, I will achieve my goals for the benefit of myself, my community, my people, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Kei Yiratzon. This is the Tolna Rebbe. And I'm telling you, if you study this 5 volumes, it's impossible to get a hold of it. I don't know why, but for some reason the Rebbe doesn't allow this book to be published.
Really?
And a few people have the original. It's in a stencil edition.
The present
on the Rebbe. And I hold, again, everything he says is revolutionary. But you have to be patient, because we're used to thinking in old-fashioned terms. And this is Kulo Chiddush. And I hold that if you study his 5 books, you deserve a PhD in psychology.
Good.
He's my mishpacha.
How so?
My uncle, I was shown.